In front of you. We will be reading from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. This is page 959 in your pew Bibles. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord.
How's it going, New City? Good to see you guys all. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the joy of being able to open God's word with you tonight. Man, if you are new with us, I just want to welcome you. I'm so glad that you are here, that you could join us. I do hope and pray that our members warmly greeted you at some point while you were here, and if not, I hope just members warmly greet them while they are here. Hey, if you are here and you're not a Christian, I'm also incredibly glad you are here. I would assume that in this room, there are some who would not call themselves Christians, would not follow Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm just so glad that you're here, that you would want to come to a gathering like this. I recognize it might be a little awkward. I don't know which friend dragged you in here, but I'm glad they did, I guess. Man, I just want to meet you. I want to be able to hear from you how you kind of experience something like this and how you're experiencing God's word. So I'd love to be able to connect if at all possible. Hey, I was thinking about something recently. I think it was a couple weeks ago. Will and I were talking about how during the preaching of God's word, and really it's through worship as well, something that is very encouraging and exciting and also is a cultural expression is when you guys interact a little bit. The last thing I want is just hear my voice constantly while I'm up in front of you. So just because I have a mic doesn't mean I don't want to hear from you. So when you agree, say amen. If the word is like preached and you just want to exalt Jesus, you say praise the Lord, hallelujah, whatever it is. Maybe if you're just coming from a cultural background where that's more the norm, I want you to feel free to be able to express that in that way. I think it's actually a really beautiful thing. And honestly, I'm going to just preach better because I'm excited. I'm an extrovert, so when you talk, I get excited. So we started New City Fellowship with a vision to be a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. We dreamed about this church existing in Manassas that would be a beautiful example of what the gospel can do in people's lives. Manassas is a historically segregated city. In fact, most people are only coming from outside Manassas to Manassas because they want to go see some Civil War things. It's historic. And then actually, if you go back into the history of Manassas, it's actually separated around racial and economic lines and still continues to be the case. And we wanted to see a church planted that could be a true expression of the gospel and being a diverse community. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, you have this little verse that some of us, I think, would just glaze over, but it's a beautiful thing. It says that it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God would be shown. That actually the church preaches a sermon to a watching world about who God is. We wanted to see a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. And the reality is a diverse community embodies the power of the gospel. This word embody, I don't use that randomly. I actually use that very specifically because the word embody means to give flesh to personify. And when I think about like how to describe this concept of embodying, I can't help but think about this guy named Pastor Doug. Pastor Doug. I went on a men's retreat maybe 4 years ago at this time. We were at a retreat center a ways away, in basically into the woods. This is a creepy place. Anyway, we're hanging out. All the guys are getting, you know, like claiming bunks and all that. Like, I don't want to sleep next to him. He snores. All that. Anyway, I connect with the guy who runs the place, and his name is Doug. He was a pastor for like 40 years. Praise God. Now, Pastor Doug embodies what it is to be like touchy-feely. Now, if you guys, like, know me a little bit, and if you don't, I'm going to give you some insight. I'm not, physical touch is not my, let's just say it's not my number one love language. Like, when you come up and hug me, I do feel uncomfortable while it's happening. I'm just going to, like, put that out there. I'm not saying I'm not going to hug you. I will hug you. Please don't take this to the extreme, and I'll just come up and try to, like, put your hand on my shoulder and stuff. But anyway, Pastor Doug embodies the touchy-feely thing, right? And at one point during the retreat, I'm like walking down the hallway to go to the restroom, and the hallway's like very narrow, so just imagine that. And I'm waiting to go to the restroom, and Pastor Doug walks down the hallway, sees me, and just wants to have just a moment to connect. And so he just, you know that like long handshake that happens? He's like really handshaking, and then grabs like my elbow area or my shoulder, and it's just like, just soul gazing into my eyes and trying to connect with me. I'm like, oh my gosh, like I love you, man. Like, thank you, but I can't do this right now. Also, it's awkward because I'm waiting to go to the bathroom. But Pastor Doug also embodied something else. He also embodied care. I mean, Pastor Doug, he ministered for like 40 years in some local church. And man, he cared about people. It's part of the reason why he was willing to be a little awkward and just stand there for like 10 minutes shaking my hand. It's because he actually genuinely cared about me. To embody something is to personify, it's to give flesh to it. Now, what's embodied in a diverse community is the power of the gospel. Because the question must be answered, what could possibly bring these people together? How is the power of the gospel embodied in a diverse community? Well, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some wisdom in 1 Corinthians 12. And so my prayer tonight is that we would be able to see and to learn and to hear and listen what the Spirit would say for each one of us individually and corporately as a church about what does it mean that a diverse community really truly embodies the power of the gospel. Allow me to pray for us and then we'll jump in. Father, would you give us grace right now? Would you give us grace to see and understand and to know your word? Lord, we don't approach your word lightly tonight. Lord, we recognize that it has bearing on our souls. Lord, I pray, Father, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would speak. Father, the last thing I want is to just get up here and express a bunch of opinions. What I want is for God, your word, to speak to us tonight. And so, God, would you do that? Lord, if there's things that I say that are not helpful, Lord, take them. Lord, if something I say stirs in our hearts, whether it's joy or it's difficult, God, would we listen? Would we press in? I want to know, Lord, are you comforting us? Are you convicting us? God, we want to hear from you tonight. And so, Lord, would you enable us to just have a posture of listening tonight? God, you have a beautiful vision for the church. And I just pray that we would get just a glimpse tonight of your glory. That's in your name that we pray. Amen. I think it's important to do a little bit of background to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a port city in Greece. It's basically around the islands of Greece. And the Corinthian church was pretty unique. I mean, it sat in a city that was incredibly, incredibly diverse. It was a port city of Greece, which during the time of the Roman Empire, now a lot of people went through it. It was like a merchant kind of city, so very, very wealthy, but also had sections that were very, very poor. It was bringing in people from Africa, from Asia, from Judaism out down in the West Bank. It was bringing in people from all over Europe. It was a crazy place. And actually, one of the ways that I heard someone describe it is that Corinth was kind of like this elitist sort of thing, kind of like Manhattan. I'm sorry if you're from Manhattan, but let's be honest. So Manhattan mixed with like the anything goes culture of Vegas. If you could just combine the two of that. And honestly, the church in Corinth was looking a little more like a Vegas casino than a church. It was running rampant a bit. And so Paul writes this letter to this church in Corinth to speak to them, to encourage them, to help them see and embrace the gospel. Now, there's a particular kind of controversy that tends to happen in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's that of elevating one over another. You see this in chapter 1, actually, in the elevation of certain leaders. Paul is saying, like, look, some of you are following Apollos, and some Peter and Paul, and some of you are following Christ, but the reality is, like, Paul, what is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Peter? But they are but servants of God. You don't need to elevate them too highly, but rather recognize Christ. And then further on into 1 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses a way that we're denigrating the poor. It was regarding communion, that actually they were basically saying to the poor among them, you need to get your act together before you can celebrate communion together. And Paul is saying, no, it's not right what you're doing. You cannot elevate wealthy over poor. The table is open to all who would believe in Christ. And then in chapter 12, he shows that the Corinthian church was elevating certain spiritual gifts over others. And Paul says, no, they're all needed. There's not one particular gift that is needed more than the other. They're all needed. The whole point, or one point at the very least, of 1 Corinthians is that we're members of one another. And so Paul uses this analogy of the body. Starting in verse 12, he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He's talking about the people of God. And he's saying, there's one body, but there are many members. There's oneness, but there's uniqueness. There's unity, but there's not uniformity. And then he gives the spiritual underpinning in verse 13. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So we're all baptized by one spirit into one body. He's referring to the Holy Spirit here, because what happens is as you believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit of Christ, which means you're shown mercy, you're given a free gift of grace, which is forgiveness, and you're imputed with His Holy Spirit, which makes you righteous, so that when the Father looks at you, because of the finished work of Christ, He sees Christ. That's incredible. And we're all, through faith in Christ, given that same Spirit. One Spirit, and it's the Spirit of Christ. And we are at conversion. When we come to Christ, we're filled with the fullness of that Spirit. The body of Christ is, of course, universal, meaning the Big C Church all across the world. That is actually the unity it's talking to, but that unity is then expressed in a local church. He's saying to us,
That we have a common unity. We're a community. And this common unity is the work of the Spirit of God through Christ. We are one body. Our unity is not found, hear me, our unity is not found in anything else except our common faith. I've heard it said that a true church or a healthy expression of a church is one in which if the bones of Jesus were found in the grave, it wouldn't make sense for these people to be together. But because he was risen and we have this common unity, then a very diverse group of people can gather together and celebrate who Jesus is. He's saying that there is one body, so we are all united in Christ. But he's saying that there are many members, so there shouldn't be uniformity. So who are these individual members? Who is this common unity between? Well, in verse 13, he finishes it out. He says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the church in Corinth, which is a crazy diverse city. It's likely that they were struggling with this as well if he had to bring it up multiple times throughout his letter. It was filled with native Jews, Gentiles from all over the world, wealthy, poor, men and women, different ages. This people the Spirit has formed are unified in Christ, but they are not uniform. And that actually gives God more glory. See, many Bibles, I think like the Christian Standard Bible, maybe the RSV, actually like title this little section Unity in Diversity, which is a really helpful distinction. Because it's not only talking about spiritual gifts, although it is. And later on in the year when we're going to hit this passage again and we're likely going to talk spiritual gifts. That's a part of it. But verse 13 is mentioning different ethnicities and socioeconomic classes, which means Paul thought it pretty important for us to hear that it's a diverse group of people, which means a lot of things about our backgrounds. Unity and diversity is actually a very biblical theme throughout Scripture, and I hope to give us just a little taste of it. Colossians 3 is a good example. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says to the church there, he just unpacks the gospel to them. He talks about what it is that you've been raised with Christ. And then he says here in verse 11 in chapter 3, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised," meaning Jew-Gentile, "barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." There's a similar sentiment when Paul brings it up in Galatians chapter 3. He talks about a very, very similar thing. In Revelation 5 and then in Revelation 7, it gives us a picture of what this will look like in heaven. That actually Galatians 3 and Colossians 3 are giving us a taste of it now, but we will realize it in fullness when we surround the throne of Jesus, worshiping him in every tribe, tongue, and nation. So in the church, there's ethnic and there's cultural diversity. But it doesn't end there. I mean, James chapter 2, which we read for our prayer of confession, and then 1 Corinthians 11 regarding communion and what I said about the denigration of the poor speaks to very clearly socioeconomic diversity that was in the church. It also talks to political diversity. I mean, think about the disciples. You had Simon the Zealot, who's basically an insurrectionist against the Roman Empire. He's like, "I hate big government." And then you got Matthew, the tax collector. I'm not going to even make that joke, but you can figure it out. There's political diversity. Even in the disciples, it's represented. What about generational diversity? Well, why would Paul have written Titus chapter 2, calling older men to train younger men and older women to train younger women, if it wasn't an expectation that there's generational diversity in a healthy church? The Bible speaks to ethnic, cultural, generational, socioeconomic, political diversity. There's probably more, but those are the ones that we think about a lot here. Honestly, a sermon could be preached on every single one of those, and I'm probably not going to, for some of you in the room, I'm not going to do true justice to every single one. But I do hope that throughout the rest of our time, we can hit on some real practical ways that we can express this unity in all of those different areas. I mean, the question, honestly, at this point is to ask, Why does the Bible value diversity? Well, it's because it actually gives God more glory. See, God gets more glory because a diverse community embodies the power of the gospel. That even though there are massive differences, the common unity in the gospel is stronger. That's what Ephesians 3:10 is saying. It's preaching a sermon to a watching world. See, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, love your enemies, he then gave us an opportunity to fulfill it because he saved us into a community of people that the world would say are enemies. The watching world should look at the church and say, what is happening here? I can't explain. That's the kind of diverse community that the Bible talks about. So what's the first step? Like, how do we start to be a diverse community that embodies the power of the gospel? Well, first, I think, as Paul would say, it means acknowledging and then valuing our unity in diversity. It means we don't ignore difference, but rather we celebrate difference and we move towards it because God gets more glory. We don't pretend it doesn't exist. That's not helpful. But actually, you can learn in a body like this where you love one another to actually value and appreciate someone's difference. The pastor of Bethlehem Baptist up in Minnesota, his name is Jason Meyer, he says this, I think it's helpful. All the world can say is, I tolerate you as different. But the church is able to say, I love you as family. Not like an analogy of the family, like an actual family. We had a family member stay with us for an unfortunately short period of time. We were hoping for longer. But we asked him before he got here if he could spend some time going to New City stuff, particularly community groups. The first one that we visited was Joe and Etta's community group. And I had the joy of just sitting around a dinner table with that community group. And towards the end, we just kind of shared prayer requests. And of course, he didn't like volunteer his prayer requests. We had to ask him. And we prayed for him. It was a really beautiful thing. We left, and I'm driving away with him in the car. And he's not a Christian. And I just asked him, like, hey, what did you think about that? Was that kind of awkward? I just kind of assumed. He's like, no, man, that was incredible. I've never been prayed for, so that's awesome. Two, I've never seen a group of people so different love each other so much. It preached a sermon to him, being in a group that is ethnically and culturally very, very different, and generationally very, very different, and socioeconomically very different. It was preaching a sermon to him. I mean, that's a powerful testimony that the church can have, because a diverse community really does embody the power of the gospel. You see, because of Christ, we are given unity in diversity. He's the one who bought unity, excuse me. But what does it take to actually live out that unity in diversity? Well, first, I think we have to acknowledge it and then move towards it and value it. But how do we practice, like really on the ground, unity? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 12 would give us two things at least, humility and empathy. Humility and empathy. See, humility is a unique thing because it's both thinking rightly about yourself and thinking rightly about others. If we say that we don't matter, we boastfully think too much of ourselves because you're actually denying what God has spoken to be true about you. But if we say we are the only ones who matter, then we boastfully think too much about ourselves. Well, Paul unpacks this in verses 14 through 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. See, Paul describes a member of the body who thinks too little of themselves. It's a foot saying that because they're not a hand, they don't belong, or an ear saying that because they're not an eye, they don't belong. Well, Paul's solution is just because you think that doesn't mean that you are now a less part of the body. Actually, it's saying that you're vital. He's saying you're vital. I think this application is actually pretty simple for us. For those of you who are here that are not 28 to 35 years old, who are not white, and who do not have little kids, and you can separate those or combine them, whatever the case may be, you matter even more than you think. Let me speak to three groups of people tonight. First, I want to hit on just some of our older folks, which honestly means... which means you're older than 40, honestly. Sorry that you're older because you're over 40. That's my fault. Listen, you have wisdom and life experience that is absolutely invaluable. I mean, so far as Christ has redeemed you and is working in you, you need to share that. Titus 2 speaks very particularly to you. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You got a job description for you, and it means disciple. And for those of you who are older in this church wouldn't exist without you. I mean, early on in New City, we specifically asked some older folks in our church, would you please lead community groups? Because we need you. We need you to step up and to disciple people, teach and share your walk with Jesus with those who are younger than you. We need you. Let me address another category, our single folks. Where are you at? Listen, you have a gift. I mean, obviously many, but there's a gift that you actually have, which this is going to sound funny, but is really true. Flexible time. Can I just speak like as a 30-year-old with toddlers in prison from 7 to 10 p.m.? When I put them to bed, I can't go anywhere. And it is a joy to me when you text me and you're like, hey, I'd love to come over and hang out with you guys. Man, that is such a gift. Or when, for those of you who have flexible time, being able to just minister like whenever the Lord gives you opportunity is a little bit more flexible. I recognize you don't have tons of time, like nobody ever does, but you do have flexible time. And that actually gives you a strategic advantage towards community and mission. Listen, New City would not have been planted if it were not for some very important and dedicated and committed single people. You're building community, building on mission relationships with people in our city. We need you. You are vital. Let me speak to a third group. For those of you here who are ethnic and cultural minorities, you are incredibly vital to the body of Christ here. You see, without you, the creative genius of God is not reflected in our cultural makeup, nor are we able to display that ministry of reconciliation we have been entrusted with. You see, without you, our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, meaning our understanding of theology and then our practice of theology, leans towards one particular lens that doesn't cover the full counsel of God. Listen, we need to see men and women of color trained up, called, and given influence in majority culture churches to be community group leaders, ministry leaders, pastors, church planners, cultural influencers. Listen to me, certainly race and culture matter, but what matters even higher than that is your identity in Christ. And so hear me, don't believe the lie that because you're a minority, you're a minor league Christian. That is not true. You are vital. Vital. Listen, there's a gospel preaching church here in Manassas called First Baptist, right down the road. The reason First Baptist was initially planted and started was, one, there was great need for the gospel in Manassas. But secondly, it became a historically black church because white churches didn't want them there. Listen, you can't blame them for saying, well, I'm not an I, so I guess I don't belong to this body. When honestly, the white church at that time said, yeah, you're right, I have no need of you. You are disobeying Scripture. Now, Paul's next line of reasoning is exactly that. The issue that creeps into the church is thinking too much of ourselves. In verse 21, he says it. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, meaning he's the one who actually composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. See, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, and the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. He says the parts that you're tempted to ignore in God's kingdom actually get greater honor. Let me apply this to two different groups of people in our church. For those of us who are in the majority culture in this church, we have to go out of our way to outdo one another in showing honor, as Romans chapter 12 says. Meaning we should pursue diversity. We should expend effort and prayer and vision to people in minority cultures, lifting them up and giving them influence and leadership. We need their voice. I think it means trying to learn what is white culture. I don't mean that to be offensive. I'm saying that because we're in the majority culture, it's very easy to not think about culture. We're steeped in it. But I think it's important, and it actually serves minority cultures to reflect on what white culture is. And honestly, this is really important because I don't want us to convert people to a cultural framework rather than the gospel. And when your culture gets in the way, it makes it real hard. I think it means you got to stop making denigrating jokes and backhanded insults towards people of color, privately and publicly. I think it means we don't just read books, listen to sermons, and have dinner with other white people. Let me speak to a second group. For those of us who are younger, humility means pursuing those older than us. Pursue counsel, test it against Scripture, and then listen to it. Don't pursue counsel and then go see what your friends think too. Pursue counsel from those older and wiser than you, and then hold it to Scripture. And if it's true, you listen. It means that you go out of your way to fellowship with them over dinner. You figure out what works well for their schedule. How can I pursue you? Listen, it means that when you see new people come to our church who happen to be older, man, you show preference with connecting with the older person. That sounds controversial. Maybe. If I had said that about race, I think you guys would be a little irritated. It's really, honestly, applied means pursuing someone who's different than you. Now, how does New City express unity in diversity? By practicing humility, biblical humility. It means that we pursue people who are different than us for positions of influence and leadership. When we planted New City, Will and I knew, walking in, there were two things that we need to be very cautious about. One is we cannot not stop on mission. We have to keep going. It is very easy for a church to float inward. But secondly, we have to pursue and be intentional about diversity. And I'll be honest, I was very naive. I thought it would be very, very easy to pursue diversity. Turns out it's really hard. But the most important thing is, man, does the table look like the community? When we're actually processing stuff at New City, we try as hard as we can to pursue people who are different than us. That they're either ethnic or cultural minorities, they're older, they're single, they're ladies. When we have guest preachers, we particularly look for older, wiser dudes to come preach, or ethnic and cultural minorities. It goes back to that lens. We recognize that it's real easy for us to view Scripture one-sided, and so we want to hear from someone else who's different. It means on Sunday services, we are pretty thoughtful about how does our platform, who is speaking, what is celebrated at New City? Listen, a diverse community embodies the power of the gospel when all people of many different ethnicities, cultures, ages, economic and political backgrounds, practice that unity and diversity by showing humility toward one another. And the second thing we must do is practice gospel-fueled empathy. Verse 24 picks this back up. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. He's saying no division, that they have the same care for one another, that when one member suffers, they all suffer. When one rejoices, they all rejoice. Listen, when you stub your toe, your whole body is in pain. What kind of division is Paul saying? He's elevating one over the other. So what's the remedy? It's recognition that we are one body. It's actually living out that unity. He's talking about the concept of empathy. It's stepping into someone else's life and trying to learn and experience what they have experienced. Romans 12, 15 to 16 talks about this. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Jesus in John 11 displays this when he goes to the tomb of Lazarus and weeps alongside Martha and Mary. The biblical word that comes up often regarding this is compassion. Listen, empathy means to step into another person's life, to experience what they're experiencing. And he's saying that when one member suffers, they all suffer together. Biblical empathy moves you toward caring deeply about the single person's struggle with contentment. For those of you who are married, our first response cannot be to just say, get over it and just get closer to Jesus. It actually has to be to feel their sorrow alongside them and display the intimacy of Christ by being an example of it to them. Step into their experience and understand. Not be quick to provide solutions. Give them the gospel, not another single person to date. Biblical empathy moves you toward a posture of service and dignity for the poor among us. Listen, poverty is not disconnected from personal struggles, but it's also not simply a result of them. Learn about this tension by asking questions, walking alongside, and actually living life with people who are in a different economic place than you are. Like James 2, don't treat them with partiality, or 1 Corinthians 11, but give them dignity and honor by identifying with them in their struggle. One way to show empathy to the poor among us, Chelsea and I have like talked about this and we're trying to figure out how to give flesh to it. It's like, what does it look like to live below your means? To not pursue a bunch of stuff all the time. Give them the gospel, not just solutions. That's what showing empathy is. A biblical empathy doesn't allow us, listen, to ignore the difficulties of ethnic minorities. Listen, there's a phrase which is colorblind that I think is very unhelpful. Let me explain why. The reality is, one, we aren't colorblind. We do actually see race, both literally and societally. Because of sin, that phrase got turned around. It might have started with good intentions, but now it's keeping, I think, productive discussion from happening because, well, I don't see color. The problem is, you probably do, and you're assuming that you are perfect, which is a difficult position to hold against the Bible. It sounds pretty moral, but it's at best a half-truth, which sounds a bit more like Satan in the garden. You see, we do see ethnicity, literally, and we would be foolish to say that race doesn't play a role societally. The Bible isn't colorblind. I read all of those passages for you. It shows it. It values it. It acknowledges difference and disparity. And it recognizes that God made all people in his image and said it was good, but that man's sin has also caused evil, hate, and the exalting of one man over another. Racism should never surprise us, but it should always grieve us. Don't ignore the reality of race, but rather show empathy by stepping towards racial discussions with minorities with a posture to learn. Recognize that you don't have their experience. So ask them what theirs has been. It might be awkward, but for those of my friends who are ethnic minorities, I do specifically ask them, hey, what's been your experience being a black man or black woman in this place? What has that been like for you? Because I want to learn. Second, biblical empathy does not allow us to argue about facts when your black brother or sister feels terror after another innocent black man was murdered by police. When Philando Castile was shot 7 times by Officer Yanez in Minnesota and then subsequently acquitted of all charges, there was a notable fear in the black community, partly because it's really easy to identify with Philando. I mean, just in conversations with some of the brothers I know, like, they've been pulled over by police when they did nothing wrong. That was what happened there. We can call that sin. We can call that evil. And so what unfortunately happened with many white brothers and sisters in the church soon after was a flood of silence or a flood of arguing about facts and trying to defend that shooting someone 7 times is morally justifiable. Listen, when the Bible says weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, or when one member suffers, we all suffer, it's saying you should be quick to grieve, not argue. There's a whole lot more going on in that moment for the black community than those of us in majority culture can really understand. But practicing biblical empathy and compassion means that we now grieve alongside of them and seek to learn from them. To show empathy is to walk in their shoes. You can't obey God's command if you don't even want to. Paul is not saying when one member suffers, give them a list of facts about that, why they shouldn't suffer. Paul is not saying when one member suffers, repeat back a very angry opinion in response. Paul is not saying when one member suffers, ignore, brush past, or refuse to initiate. Paul is saying when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. This is partly why in our services, oftentimes, we'll do a prayer of lament. Because a part of the body is suffering, and we need to lament alongside of them. We need to weep with those who weep, grieve with those who grieve. Listen, when you've sat across a table over a cup of coffee and you heard someone's story, and it just grieves you, man, it's a game changer. It helps you to now, like, personify in that moment. That's what it looks like to be empathetic. It looks like right here, I feel that like you feel it. Lord knows the world is looking for a place to see true biblical empathy and humility. Both of those things are essential to the health of the body of Christ. We are one body, but we are many members. But if you try to will yourself into being more empathetic or humble, honestly, you're going to come up real short. In order for us to practice this radical type of unity in diversity, the gospel has to fuel it all. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a hymn about a beautiful, beautiful thing. First, he sets it up by saying, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, talking about that unity, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives the fuel for how to actually do this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. At the beginning of our service, we reflected on the fact that unity and diversity is actually expressed firstly in the Trinity. It's the very nature of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, unity in diversity. The Godhead is the embodiment of it. And Christ knew this. And then in verse 7, it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in a position of power with the Godhead, came down from heaven. He humbled himself. He condescended. He came down to the earth that he created, but the people who hated him. He humbled himself for the sake of others. But he also embodied empathy by becoming a man. He literally lived our experience. He took our burden on himself for the people who hated him. And then he sacrificed himself on the cross. He gave up his life for someone else. Listen, the reason a diverse community embodies the power of the gospel is because it's a community that relies exclusively on the gospel to motivate a deep love for one another. John 13, when Jesus is talking to the people there, he says, look, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. And he goes on to say that this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. How we practice love in the church is fueled by what we recognize God has first done on the cross. That God first loved us. That's what fuels it. He humbled himself. He stepped into our midst, took our burden upon himself, and died. Now, through faith in Christ, faith in this Lord, you can have forgiveness of sin. And where you haven't been humble, you haven't been empathetic, you haven't lived out the biblical call towards diversity. And that was put on Christ. So hear this, that the Lord would have for you freedom to obey. But now you get to delight yourself in the Lord and walk this out in a beautiful church community where there is diversity. But diversity is not the goal in so much that it's got to point us to Christ. Like that's the point. Is that a diverse community embodies the power of the gospel. We see it fleshed out in front of us. The gospel is what has formed this community, the work of Christ. Every week we celebrate communion because it's an opportunity to practice this. This one body, many members. As you all come forward, we are partaking of the same meal Christ bought for us. So as believers tonight, as you come forward, celebrate God's beautiful design. He has saved you, reconciled you to himself, and now calls you to be an agent of reconciliation. Delight yourself in the gospel tonight as you come forward for communion. For those of you who are here who are not Christians, what I would ask is for you to just remain in your seat. We believe that this symbolizes a belief in the gospel, and so we believe that as Christians take it, we are celebrating something with significance. For those of you who do not believe in the gospel, this would be a hollow ritual for you. And so I just ask you to remain seated, to look in your worship guide. We've actually provided prayers for maybe where you are tonight. Or maybe even ask the question that I posed at the beginning. What would possibly form a community like this? Where we are incredibly diverse. And honestly, the thing that we all have in common who are Christians here is Christ. Allow me to pray for us, and then you can come forward for communion. Lord Jesus, you are good. Lord, your gospel tells a beautiful, beautiful story. Of forgiveness, of redemption, of grace. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, it is this gospel that fuels us, that gives us the ability to even practice humility and empathy. Lord, it is the gospel that forms this community. Jesus, help us to see you tonight. Lord, as we celebrate communion tonight, as we celebrate you, God, would you impress upon our hearts, Lord, the beauty of your grace, your blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. God, we celebrate you tonight. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You can come forward when you're ready.